Appreciate that. The promise meant life and light, and we're going to speak about that this morning. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, down in verse 57. Several weeks ago, I divided up Luke chapters 1 and 2 into various segments of where we would be over the next few weeks, looking toward Christmas. And one of the sections is Luke 1, 57 through 80. And when I started studying that this week, I said, why in the world did I give that long of a passage? How in the world am I going to get through it? But we will try to get through it because everything else is planned for the rest of the time. So I don't have anywhere else to go. So we have to get through it this morning. Did want to share with you as well. I meant to share it earlier. I forgot about it. But our missionary, Tom and Donna Wolf, Tom goes to various places across the world to help with Bible institutes and training nationals in the ministry. Donna suffered a heart attack this week. She's in Chester County Hospital. She's doing well, but one of the major arteries was severely blocked. They did put a stent in. Some of the other arteries are blocked, but not enough to do a stent. But she is recovering well, but they're certainly not at home. They live out in Indiana, and they are in Chester County Hospital. So pray for them as they try to recuperate here for a few weeks and then head back home. And around Christmas time, certainly not a pleasant time to be away from home and to have this kind of problem in their lives. So pray for them. We would certainly appreciate that. Let's open with prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you this morning, and we do thank, Lord, of Donna. And we thank you, Lord, that she was able to get this treated very quickly. And we trust that the recovery time would go swiftly. And Lord, as she eventually heads back home and around this time of the year, we trust with Christmas that their plans would not be too chaotic as they try to fit in all that they were supposed to do and the traveling and the family and all of that. And we trust, Lord, that you would just give just great healing to her and wisdom as they make decisions in the future. And we'll thank you for that. We pray now, Lord, as we look at Luke 1, and we see, again, the prophecy of Zacharias, and as he anticipates not only the birth of his son, but he's anticipating the birth of the promised one, the Messiah. And we trust, Lord, that you would just encourage our hearts with the passage this morning. Help us to see what it is you want us to learn that we could apply and live this week for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Waiting is a hard thing to do. None of us like to wait, especially when it's something we're really looking forward to and really anticipating. And Zacharias has been waiting for 9 months for this baby to be born, their son, John the Baptist. And it's been tough because he's been waiting in silence because he's not been able to speak for 9 months. The context almost suggests as if not only was he not able to speak, was dumb, but possibly deaf as well. We're not sure. But as he is enduring that for 9 months, just all he can do is just work through it in his mind, and he can't express it. Finally, that child is born. And as that child is born, on the eighth day, they have him circumcised according to the law. And it was at that time that he's able to speak. Now, the context picks up, and he still can't speak yet. There's something unique happening here, and we see it in verse 57. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And here's where it may be that he was also deaf, because it says, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they went that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child should this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So a strange thing happening here. Obviously, this is the official naming of the son, a little different in that culture in that day. But it was on the eighth day, and they get together. And obviously, Zacharias and Elizabeth knew that they were going to name their child John. And they had already been calling him John from the moment he was born. But all of the relatives and all of the friends and the families, they all come around on the eighth day and for this ceremony, this circumcising of the child, a special day in the life of a Jewish baby boy. And so they're all gathering around and everybody's coming up and they're already calling him little Zeke. You know, of course, that's his name, right? Zacharias, he's the little one. He's going to follow in his father's footsteps. But he's given an unusual name. Remember, the angel told him, you're going to name him John. One of the privileges of a parent is being able to name your child. And God said, you're not going to have that privilege. We're going to bless you with a child, but you're going to call him John. Now, interesting thing, the name John means God is gracious. And the name Zacharias means God has remembered. Both good names, right? Nothing wrong with Zacharias. God has remembered. And how perfect and how fitting. They've been waiting a long time for a child. To call him Zacharias would mean something. But God said, that's not what you're going to call him. In fact, everybody was saying, what do you mean, John? There's nobody in our family named John. Why would you call him John? Zacharias just fits. That's his father's name. And so they're making signs like, what do you want us to call him? And he said, bring me a paper, and he writes down on some kind of parchment there, and he writes down, his name is John. And immediately now he can talk. And I've always struggled with this. Why in the world is he called John? Why was that such a big deal? I mean, didn't even Shakespeare say, what's in a name? A rose by any other name smells just as sweet. Why John? Why not Zacharias? If Zacharias is a good name, if that's, you know, that's his father's name. What's wrong with Zacharias? Why John? Why not God is remembered? Why God is gracious? And I don't really think it matters much in the name. I think it was an unusual mission that was key here. You see, Zacharias was a priest. And as a priest, he would certainly want his son to follow in his footsteps. And everyone expected that. In fact, some of the cousins and neighbors, as they're holding that little baby boy, they're probably saying, little Zeke, you're going to probably follow in you'll be a priest just like your father one day. His father's saying, no. He's not going to be a priest. You see, John's going to have a fully different mission than Zacharias did. Not that Zacharias' mission was bad. His mission was wonderful. He was a priest. But after Jesus comes, we don't need the priesthood anymore. We're going to do away with the priesthood. And John is going to come to announce the Messiah. And the Messiah is not going to destroy the priesthood. He's going to fulfill it. You see, Jesus is going to be prophet, priest, and king. And so he's going to fulfill the ministry. Zacharias is going to have a baby, and that baby, John the Baptist, is not going to be a priest. He is going to be a prophet. He's going to go before the Lord. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So I think that's part of the reason of why a different name for that baby. It's not going to be Zacharias. It's going to be John, because he's going to have a different mission. And the Messiah is going to come not to fix Judaism, but to transform it, to make it brand new. He's going to come to initiate what we now call as the church. So he's not going to reform Judaism. So we don't need another very, very good priest. The very good priests were wonderful in the time. It was time to do away with the priesthood. It was time for the Messiah to come And Zacharias knew that. So look at verse number 67. He now talks about not what John's going to do, but what the Messiah is going to do. Now, later on, he will talk about what John's going to do. But before he does that, Zacharias is, I can't imagine the joy that he has that he's going to have a child. And then he's told, your child is going to prepare the way for the Messiah because the Messiah is going to be right on his heels and he's going to have the privilege of ministering alongside the Messiah. Can you imagine a father being able to say, my son ministered with the Messiah? What a joy that would be. And he was excited for that. But he was more excited that the Messiah was here. And that ought to thrill our hearts, that the Messiah is here. So verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now remember, 9 months he can't speak. Now he can speak. The first thing he says is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He's not talking about John. He's not saying that God has visited and redeemed us through John. He's talking about the Messiah. His first words are not, I'm thankful for my son. His first words were, I'm thankful for my Messiah. He's visited us, and he has redeemed his people. Now, technically, he hasn't redeemed us yet because he hasn't gone to the cross. But that was not important to Zacharias, because as soon as the Messiah came, he understood the Messiah was coming for a purpose. We saw in Sunday school this morning, he was born to die. You can't separate Christmas from the resurrection. Because if you have Christmas and no cross, you have nothing. You have to have Christmas and the cross and the empty tomb to have salvation. So his mindset here is, he has visited us and redeemed his people. Now the word redeemed literally means to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. Think about that. Every one of us has done something that we are guilty of. We've broken some law of God in some way, and we've done many of them. But God says when he came for the purpose of redeeming us, of paying for every one of the sins that you've ever committed and every one that you will ever commit. That's redemption. It literally means to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to buy us back, which is kind of crazy because God owned us to begin with. And yet we've been sold into sin. We've gone into sin. And so God, not only did he create us, but then he has paid to redeem us out of sin so that we don't have to live in sin, so that we don't have to dwell among sinfulness anymore. We can live in a wicked world and yet live a godly, holy life through redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, he reminds us that we are not redeemed with corruptible things. Now that's in 1 Peter. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 talks about the fact that we have been redeemed through his blood, which is key for us, because redemption has never taken place by anything we've done. There's not a single thing in my life that I can point to and say, you know what, I was redeemed. I've gotten a relationship with God in heaven because of anything in my life that I've done. The only thing that I can ever hang my hat on and say that I know I'm going to heaven is because of what Christ did for me. If I put any part of me in that sentence, I negate the blood of Christ. I negate the cross. If I think I had any part of my salvation, I have basically said that Luke 1:68 is a lie. Because it should then read, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and he hath partially redeemed his people, and we need to do the rest of it. It's not what it says. He redeemed us. Notice, past tense. It's already done. He went to the cross, he died, he rose again, and he paid the price for my sins and for your sins. Verse 69 says this, and he is raised up in horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The idea of the horn of salvation speaks about the authority or the power that God has to save us. Psalm 132 is another cross reference you could look at where it talks about, Psalm 132 verse 17, talks about God's horn of salvation, so to speak. God has given us the authority and the power that only he could do. You know, an angel couldn't come to me and say, you know, you've done good enough. I think we'll let you into heaven. An angel has no authority. The old comic strips and jokes are that, you know, one day we're going to die and meet St. Peter at the gates of heaven. Guess what? St. Peter's not at the gate of heaven. My Savior is there. As the songwriter said, I shall see him face to face. The only one that has access to open the access of heaven is Jesus Christ. I can't do it. You can't do it. None of your loved ones can do it. Jesus Christ has the authority to allow us into heaven or not. And the only way we can get there is if we come with the right key. Jesus Christ. You know, every one of us, we have a bunch of keys in our pocket. And think about all the people in the world that have all kinds of different keys. Aren't you glad that somebody can't just take their keys and walk into your house and open the door? That would be tragic. If my keys worked, your house and your keys, and if everybody, you know, we're in church and people are in your home right now, that would be tragic. Aren't you thankful that there's one master key for your house? And so too, there's one master key for God's house. No one will get to heaven by any other means but through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And tragically, most everybody is trying a different key. And there's one way. God says there's one way into heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And Zacharias saw this. He's been waiting for 9 months for his child. But literally, they've been waiting for 4,000 years for the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the first text that talks about the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, talks about the promised one that would come, the one that would care for the sins of mankind. For 4,000 years, they've been waiting, and finally, he's here. The joy that came in Zacharias' mind. Verse number 70 says, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So God has visited and redeemed us, but not only that, but God has promised deliverance. And what a blessing. God promised to deliver us from all of our enemies. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to deliver us from all of our enemies this year, or even in our lifetime. And if God tarries, the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. We can't imagine how bad the world is going to get. But God promises us that that is going to happen. And part of the problem of that is because man keeps rejecting God and God keeps backing up and taking his hands off and letting the world go the way they want to go. Even though the Messiah has come, the world will get worse. He promised that. Know this, that in the last days, by the way, the last days began when Jesus Christ came. We're now in the last days. We've been there for 2,000 years. But he said, in the last days, perilous, dangerous, evil times will come. We're seeing some of that in America. We're seeing that all across the world. It will continue to get worse. There's going to come a 7-year period of intense tribulation on this world that the world has no clue that is coming upon them. But God said that's going to happen. But eventually, we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Wouldn't it be great if we had the opportunity that, you know, you go into work tomorrow and you can talk about the opportunity that you had to be in church on Sunday and talk about Jesus Christ freely. And other people were talking about their relationship with God, and not one person said, hey, that's not politically correct to talk about Jesus in work. And you just had the freedom to talk, and nobody ever put you down or nobody ever said anything negative about God. That'd be a blessing. That's going to happen one day. Now, obviously, we have to go through the tribulation, the coming of Christ, and we have to come through all the millennial kingdom and eventually all of eternity. But it's happening. One day it will happen where there will not be one enemy of a Christian in your life. But till then, we have hope. We look forward to that day. We live for that day. We do our best to live for him now. But we have the hope that God made a promise that one day, he said, back in Genesis, all enemies will be put under the foot of Jesus Christ. And God will crush them all one day. Destroy them forever. Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So God promised deliverance, but secondly or thirdly, God remembered his covenant. I'm thankful that God can't forget. I forget a lot. And the older we get, the more we forget. You know, the world's been in existence for roughly 6,000 years. But, you know, God is eternal. So you go a million years before that, God was there. You go 10 billion years before that, God was there. God has never had a beginning. God will never have an end. And God, with all of that time, God has never once forgotten one thing. And God said this, back in Genesis, he made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. And he made a promise to Moses. And he made a promise to David. And he made a promise to you and a promise to me. And God said this, to perform the mercy that he promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What a blessing that God made a promise to Abraham many, many years ago. And God said, I'm going to keep that promise to Abraham. Remember he promised him three things? He was going to give him a land, the land of Israel. And, you know, we get all worked up about what's going to happen in Israel. What's going to happen when Iran gets the nuclear weapon? Now, I'm sure we're going to try to stop that, right? Again, I shouldn't talk politics. Anyway, even if we gave them the okay and I said, Iran, you go, you do whatever you want to do, build it, we're okay with that. In fact, if you want to bomb Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth, which you keep promising you're going to do, not a problem. We'll just step back and get out of the way. You know what? They couldn't do it because God made a promise to Israel. And God will not renege on his promise. God promised a land, a seed, the Messiah, and he promised he would keep that promise, and a blessing. That those that bless Israel, God will bless, and those that curse Israel, God will curse. Guess what's going to happen to Iran one day? I don't have to wonder. I have it in my Bible. God tells us that one day, those that curse Israel, they will be cursed. Mark it down. One day, we may not see it on the news, but one day we may be in heaven, but it's going to take place that one day God is going to judge all of those who went against Israel. And all those who went against God's children, God will judge them. One day God will put all the enemies down. Aren't you thankful you're on the winning side? I hope you're on the winning side. If you're not, you need to join his side because God will win. It looks like the church is losing the battles, doesn't it? But you know what? The battle's not over. But if you're on God's side, if you're walking with God, no matter what, God says that he is going to give us the ability to serve him without fear. A lot of people today serving God in fear, wondering what ifs. You know, don't worry about the what ifs. Serve God. I'm on the winning side. Even if the enemy does things like they continue to do to try to destroy the church, God promised you can't destroy the church. It is indestructible. It's kind of like the climate summit that they had, and these world leaders all got together, and they've now figured out, we think the world is going to be safe in our hands. You know what I could have told them? From a child, I knew this. Man cannot destroy this planet. God has a plan for this planet. And it's not going to be destroyed because there's a hole in the ozone layer. It's going to be destroyed because God will send utter destruction one day. When God's judgment is filled up, when God is ready and in his time, no matter what we do or don't do, God will judge the world with fervent heat. He's got a time frame. He's got a plan. And so it's almost comical when we see people who want nothing to do with God or the Bible, and they try to figure out how to save the planet. God wants the planet saved, but not the earth, the people on the planet. And that's our task, is to tell people, because we have the privilege of serving God no matter what's going on in the world. We have the privilege of serving him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias was excited about that. I get the privilege of serving God all the days of my life. Now, he is a priest. He only got to serve 2 weeks out of the year in an official capacity. But he understood this. I get to serve God every day of my life. You know, I'm in full-time ministry. I get paid to serve God every day of my life. But you know what? You have the privilege of serving God every day of your life without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him. And so Zacharias was so excited because he understood this. The price of my salvation is paid. He understood, I can stop going to the temple and stop making sacrifice for sins of people. I don't need to do that anymore. Because the Messiah has come. He's here, and he's going to pay the price himself. And so he understood that the temple was about done. And Christ came, and he fulfilled it all. And in AD 70, God allowed it to be destroyed. And the temple's not been there since then. Why? Because God's plan was it was going to come through the Messiah. He would fulfill that completely. So he talks here, and he's excited about the Messiah, but verse 76, he then turns his attention to his child. Verse 76 says this, "And thou, child, shall be called prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So what was Zacharias' expectations of John? What did he want out of his little baby boy? Well, he says this. You're going to be a prophet of the highest. You're going to go before the face or before the presence of God, and you're going to prepare his ways. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that the plan was for John the Baptist to make the path smooth so that when the Messiah came, the Messiah didn't have to go through all the work of preparing the way. Somebody else would do that for him. So the Messiah would come, and John the Baptist has already kind of laid out the red carpet for the Messiah. So he said, you get to do that. Verse 77, you get to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You get to tell people that God has canceled their spiritual debts. Now imagine if you're looking for a job and you see in the paper this week there's an ad for a bank and it has something to do with mortgages. You're not sure what it is, but you go apply and they tell you, listen, we're going to pay you a very good salary, one you're acceptable with and all of these things. And they say, what your job is randomly we just look at some people's mortgages and we just cancel it. And your job is to go knock on their house and say, hi, I am Mr. So-and-so from Pennsylvania National Bank, and we just want to let you know that you don't have a mortgage anymore. We canceled your mortgage. Feel free to just enjoy your house and have a good day. Wouldn't that be a cool job? I mean, you just love to, you get up every day. So I get to go make people's day every day. Could you imagine if somebody walked up and said, hey, your debt's been paid? That'd be like awesome. You know what John the Baptist got to do? He got to do the same thing that every Christian gets to do. We get to get up every day and we have the privilege to tell people, you know what? Your debt's been paid. Something even better than their mortgage. You were enslaved to sin. You're heading toward a Christless hell, but God paid your debt. And all you have to do is accept Him, repent of your sin, and God will save you for all of eternity. What a privilege. That's hard to do, to tell people that. Because there's not one person in the world that if you told them, listen, your mortgage is paid, not one person is going to say, no thanks. Now I think I'm going to just keep paying because I got like this pattern going and I don't want to mess up my checkbook. Nobody's going to do that, right? But when you tell them, listen, I want to let you know that your debt's been paid by Jesus Christ and there's nothing you have to do and all you have to do is repent of your sin and invite Christ in your life, some people are going to say, that's too easy. What cult are you from? Now, I was trained my whole life that you have to be good enough. So a lot of people reject what we have to say, but what we have to say is better than telling people their mortgage has been paid. Their eternal destiny has been paid. And what a privilege. And if we serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, and we get to do what John the Baptist got to do, to tell people that God has remitted their sins, He has canceled their debt, what a job. What a ministry, what an opportunity. But it's not as easy as just saying it, is it? He says in verse 78, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So He wants us to share our knowledge. That's what John the Baptist was to do. Share the knowledge of what God has put inside of you. Go tell people about the Messiah that has come. Do it in holiness. Do it in fear, or without fear. Do it in righteousness all the days of your life. Give them the knowledge of salvation. Verse 78, he reminds us about this day spring. What is a day spring? The word day spring literally means the sunrise. Whereby the sunrise from on high hath visited us. Talk about the Messiah. But literally, Jesus Christ, when he came, as was saying earlier, to give light. The world was in darkness, and when Christ came, He came to give light. In the day, I love the verse. In fact, hold your place here. Go back to Proverbs 4. I love this passage. I came across it a few years ago, and I preached about it, and I've said it before. It just blows my mind. I love this passage. Proverbs 4. But think about this. The moment you got saved, before that you were in darkness. The moment you get saved, there's light. But not everything is clear. It's a little bit of light that is lighting up your heart. You don't see everything clearly, but you see a lot more clearly than you did before. Proverbs 4, verse 17. Verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now think about that. It's just about noon. And if we were exactly where we should be, you know, in relation to the sun, at noon, the sun should be right overhead. Doesn't always work exactly that way because of the time zones and all that stuff, but it's roughly around the same, around noon, that it's overhead. Sunrise, it's right around the horizon. And when we think about sunrise, sunrise is when Christ comes into your life, the day spring, as he calls him. But the path of the just, it says, is as the shining of the light. And it's kind of like when I got saved, it was sunrise. But as I walk with God, the sun gets a little higher, a little brighter, a little brighter, a little brighter, until it's the perfect day. The perfect day would be noon, so to speak. The perfect day would be when all of the sun is shining completely on my life. Guess what? It's not noon for any of you or any of us, right? None of us is it a perfect day because there are still things we need to learn. But as I've asked before, if sunrise today was at 5 a.m., not sure exactly when it was, but if it was at 5 a.m. and the perfect day is at noon, what time is it spiritually in your life? If you say it's like, well, it's about 5:15, and how long have you been saved? We ought to be, you know, up closer to noon. Now, if you say, I think I'm exactly at noon, you've got a little pride in your life. We're not there yet. We'll be there in heaven. Till then, though, we ought to be getting closer and closer to noon. We're going to be walking more and more in fellowship with God. And so that was one of the privileges John had to tell, is that Jesus Christ came to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a blessing. He came to give peace. Now hold on, because in prayer time this morning, I told you that he did not come to give peace. He came to give division. So what is it? Did he come to give division or did he come to give peace? If I was a politician, I would say, yes. Actually, I'm not a politician, but yes. He came to give both. He came to give peace. But in here. And I have peace with God. But if I have peace with God, that doesn't guarantee that this person or that person is going to have peace with God, which means there is probably going to be at times division. So while he gives people peace, we're not going to have peace in the world until one day he comes back and sets up his kingdom. And then we'll have peace in the world. But that's the plan. We get to tell people, listen, because everybody today who is trying to pay their spiritual mortgage by works, they have no peace. They don't understand peace, but we have the privilege of telling them, listen, not only has your mortgage been paid spiritually, but God is wanting to give you peace. We have that opportunity. And then it says this, and the child grew, John the Baptist, he grew and waxed strong in spirit. Means his relationship with God was good. And was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And then we don't hear of John the Baptist again. For 30 years. 30 years, we have no idea what he was doing. We know he was eating locusts and wild honey and living in the deserts, which is a little odd. Certainly, but that was what he was doing. But we have nothing else to go on of what he was doing. All we know is this, that the child grew. He grew physically, and he waxed strong in spirit. He grew spiritually. So we know this, whatever he was doing, he was walking with God. He grew physically, but he grew spiritually. Now, had he not walked with God, he would have grown physically, but he would not have grown spiritually. So we look at John the Baptist, and his ministry is just a tremendous ministry. But go, if you would, to Luke 24. Luke 24. I want to wrap up with this concept, because John the Baptist was an odd, different individual for his day. But that's what you and I have been called to be as well. Now, not to be extreme of eating locust and wild honey and living in the desert. That's not the calling we've got. That was a unique calling for him, and I believe it was 30 years of preparatory work for 3 years of ministry. And it isn't ironic that Jesus, we know very little about what he did for the first 30 years of his life, and then he had a 3-year ministry. Luke 24, verse number 43 says this. And he took it and did eat before them, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And here the great commission given to the disciples. Again, Luke tells it a little differently than John and Mark and Matthew, but the great commission is basically the same thing. He told his disciples, it's very important that you tell people they need to repent of their sins and that God has remitted their sins. And then he said, that's your job. And so I'm going to heaven because I did my job. I went to the cross, I was crucified, I rose again, and I've done my job. My job is complete. Now your job is to go tell everybody else what I did. Because without that, man cannot be saved. And so he gave that task to the disciples, and they gave it to their disciples, and all the way down till today. Our task is the wonderful privilege of telling people, did you know that your mortgage was paid? You never have to do another thing to get to heaven because God paid the price. But as I tell you, it's easier said than done. It's not easy for me, and I've been a preacher for most of my life. It's not easy to tell people, especially cold turkey, to tell them that. It's a lot easier to tell someone that you've already continued to build a relationship with, somebody you love and somebody that you've poured your life into, and hopefully you've been talking to them little bits and here and there all the time, but share the gospel with them. Because without that, if they keep trying to pay their own mortgage spiritually, it doesn't matter how much they've paid or how good they are. When they die, that loved one, that coworker, will die and spend eternity in hell. And that should cause us so much grief inside that we have to tell them. Because there is no other way. We can hope and think and pray that, well, God, maybe they'll be good enough. Maybe you'll just let them in because they're such good people. And they're religious and they're moral. But God will have to say the same thing to them as he said to Hitler, depart from me. I never knew you. Because when we deny the grace of God, when we belittle what he did on the cross, he cannot accept it. John the Baptist had an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity, to pave the way for the Messiah. But so do you and I. Romans 10 tells us, how shall they hear without a preacher? We're the preachers, not in an official capacity, but we have the privilege of heralding the truth to a world that is dying without Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have boldness this week. Lord, I pray that every one of us would have an opportunity to share the gospel with one person. And Lord, what an opportunity that might be if each one of us took advantage of that one opportunity. Help us to have the boldness to tell people, Lord, it's a scary thing. But I pray that you would present opportunities before each one of us. And may we share what you did in our lives and what you can do in theirs. Help us to have a burden for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn, if you would, to 330, Only Trust Him. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I'd invite you to come and we can help you understand what that means. Let's stand as we sing 330, Only Trust Him.